I'd like to read this evening from the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
With the Lord's help, we resume this evening our series concerning the excellencies of Christ. And you will recall that in the previous address, we considered the glorification of the Lord Jesus and noted, firstly, the degree of overlap between these words, excellency and glory, learning that glory or glorification is a making apparent, is a manifestation, is a shining forth of virtues or qualities or attributes. So the glorification of Christ might be considered to be that full demonstration and displaying of his excellencies which has occurred. And we noted also how that glorification or glory can be a thing which is attributed or lended to by others, by their praise, by their worship. But there is also a glory which is inherent upon the person or being or thing possessed with those positive attributes and qualities. And so we learn concerning the glorification of the Lord Jesus, that yes, he had that glory which was inherently and eternally his, glory which, though veiled from human sight, was in no way diminished or reduced by virtue of the incarnation. We saw too how that he was glorified upon the earth to a certain degree. But in his ministry and in the Gospels, we find him speaking of a glorification which would occur in the future, speaking of it with future tense. And that we learn to have been his experience after the ascension and his return into glory. For there it is that he was fully glorified. And his excellencies, his character, his attributes, his qualities as eternal God and as perfect man were fully manifested. It is the completion, if we may call it that, of the sequence which of events which Paul so beautifully expresses as this: without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And glory here is not simply speaking of a place, it is speaking of the state, of the condition into which Christ entered at the ascension, one of great glory. Now, this glory, which is currently Christ's, is not something which we may behold with our eyes. We know how that the disciples were given a brief glimpse of it upon the Mount of Transfiguration, but no such vision appears unto us, no such excellent glory or cloud from which a voice might speak. How then do we know of the glorification of Christ? What assurance do we have that it has happened? Three great evidences are given us in the Word of God, and indeed in time and history. There is firstly, as both Psalm 69 and Ephesians 4 makes clear, the giving of gifts unto men. Just as a conquering hero returning in splendor and triumph to his home capital was thence in a position to distribute favors and gifts unto those who had supported him in his campaigns, so, to a far more sanctified and glorious end, the Lord Jesus Christ, returning triumphantly unto heaven, is therefore able to bestow upon his people on earth those gifts necessary to the continuation of his work and to the church. The greatest of these gifts, surely, is the second great evidence, the advent of the Holy Spirit. There was the advent of Christ upon earth in bodily form. And then, following his return, we learn how, having been received into heaven and having been glorified, he sent forth this. He sent the Comforter. He caused the Holy Spirit to come and to have an advent upon earth. To great effect, to strive with the souls of men in regenerating power, to grant conversion unto them who believe, to dwell and abide with us, to comfort us, to lead us into all truth, to be the unction of the Holy One, to teach us all things, and to give evidence that Christ is glorified. He will take of the things of me and show them unto you. This is the promise. But still further, we have had certain revelations of the glory of Christ made known in the New Testament. There was that which was granted unto Paul. He describes himself as one born out of time, unto whom the Lord appeared. The glorious manner in which Christ did appear to him, There, in what he beheld in that great and shining light upon the Damascus Road, is described in 2 Corinthians 12. And then still further, we considered how John upon Patmos beheld that glory. And were we in any doubt about it ourselves, there are these promises in Scripture that we too will ultimately behold that glory. And if this were not enough, to still further share that glory. This then is another of the great excellencies of Christ, the glorification which he has received and which is his by right. But here we are upon earth, and here we are in time and history, and here we are in the church. And whilst we have these gifts, whilst we have, God be thanked, the Holy Spirit, whilst we have the testimony of Scripture to the glory of Christ, what else is there for now? What else is there in this intervening period? What evidence of the excellency of Christ is there for us to see in this present time? You see, this is our subject. Let's come back to the title again, The Excellencies of Christ. And in the course of this series, we have already seen how that Christ was excellent in a past eternity, how his excellency is seen in creation, how it has been throughout the Old Testament histories. We considered the excellency of Christ as manifested in his incarnation and in his life and in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension and his reception to that state of great glory. But none of those things are visible anymore, are they? What is there now in which we might say Christ is excellent, or in which his excellency is seen and is demonstrated? Well, my friends, this is the topic for our study this evening, as we will consider the excellency of Christ in the church. The excellency of Christ in the church. There is something upon earth to be seen by man. God does graciously grant something for the senses to grasp a hold of, whereby the supremacy of Christ might be made known, and it is this: it is the church upon earth. You see, God could so easily have ordained, and admittedly it is an hypothetical situation, but God could so easily have ordained that even as Christ, after his resurrection, was so soon received unto glory, that perhaps Christ's people, them who would afterward believe, might no sooner, as they received the gift of life eternal and that resurrection from a dead in trespasses and sins position, be themselves whisked from this earthly scene and caught up into heaven, perhaps after the manner of Enoch or of Elijah. God can do it. God might so easily have pleased to do it, and yet God does not do it. God is pleased, after their conversion and their coming to faith, to leave his people yet upon earth. And why does he do it? Why should he leave them to continue to suffer and endure great tribulation and affliction at the hands of a world which hates them on account of their faith? Why should he leave us to go stumbling on and so often sinning and failing against him? Why should God act in this manner? Why should he deal with us in this fashion? My friends, it is for this reason that he should not leave himself without witness. It is in order that amongst so many other things, as the preaching of the gospel, as obedience to his word, as setting him forth, as preaching and living the truth, amongst so many other things, we might also do this, namely, to set forth the excellency of Christ. Now you might say, well, how is Christ's preeminence, how is his supremacy evidenced by the church? Because we are sinners. And even though we are saved sinners, we are still sinners. And you remember how the hymn writer describes the state of the church very often. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. And so often this has proved to be the case with the church and with the people of God. And one might think, for all the trouble and strife and contention and difficulty and sin which they seem to cultivate, the church does a very poor job of setting forth the excellency of Christ. And yet, despite these things, let me assure you that this is one of the purposes of the church. And the excellency of Christ is manifested by the church in three primary ways. Firstly, the excellency of Christ is seen in his building of the church. And secondly, the excellency of Christ is declared by the testimony of the church. And thirdly, the excellency of Christ is seen in his headship of the church. Now let us deal with these things each in turn. The excellency of Christ is made manifest in his building of the church. Upon this rock, said the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He spoke of himself, himself as the foundation, himself as the builder, himself as the gate, himself as the protector, as it were. The gates of hell, their devices, their machinations, would not prevail against the foundation, the bulwarks, the gates of the church, of which Christ himself is the builder. The church is his building. It is his workmanship. It is his temple. Now you will recall that we touched upon some of these subjects in the series of ministry at the convention. I do not apologize for repeating some of this truth again in this context. Christ is the builder of his temple, the church. And listen to what is said in the prophecy of Zechariah, which speaks not simply of earthly men and of an earthly temple, but more fully of Christ and of his church, where in Zechariah 4 we are told, "Who art thou?" This is verse 7, "O great mountain. Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you." And likewise in chapter 6 and verse 13, or perhaps I shall read from verse 12, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the glory." Here is Christ prophesied. And Christ is set forth here as the builder of the church. And we are told that by virtue of this work, by virtue of accomplishing this great task, he shall bear the glory. All the acclaim, all the honor, all the praise, all the applause due to the accomplishment of this work shall be his. He shall lay the foundation, he shall bring forth the headstone, and he shall finish it with his hands. And consequently, he shall bear the glory. The excellency of Christ is seen in the building of the church, because he has laid the foundation. He has brought forth the headstone thereof. He became it himself. This is what the scriptures had promised. In Psalm 118, quoted and reiterated in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, the stone which the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner. This Christ did. It was necessary that he would first endure the rejection of men. Those who should have been appointed, those who should have shared in that great work in which Christ was engaged, the establishment of the New Testament church, the New Testament people of God, they roundly and almost without exception rejected him and would have none of him and cried, "Away with him, crucify him." But it was by very virtue of their rejection and the things which he endured at their hands that he thus became the headstone of the corner, the foundation upon which the church would be built, foundation which no man could lay an alternative to. None other name, none other foundation, none other layer of the foundation than Christ. This is what he has done. But this is not the end. For whilst prophets, whilst apostles, whilst the people of God subsequently have been his instruments, his tools whereby that work of construction has continued, yet nevertheless he remains the builder. Hebrews chapter 3 speaks of it, where we are told this: Christ Jesus. Perhaps I shall begin from the commencement of Hebrews 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Christ is faithful. Christ is glorious. Christ is excellent, insomuch that he is the builder of this house. He is God in flesh. He is the second person of the Godhead who has engaged upon this greatest enterprise, the building of the church. And on account of it, and this is the vital point, he is counted worthy of more glory. The building of the church, its foundation, its continuance, is to his glory, is a demonstration of his excellency. It is a work which he continues to do. And in the book of Ephesians, from which we read earlier, and so much of the content of Ephesians is upon this plan and upon this subject, in whom we read Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is Ephesians 2, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We have not built ourselves in this sense, but Christ has builded us together. Nor is he content that we, as that church, should be anything less than perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ, if we may put it reverently, is not simply making do, is not making the best of a bad job in regards to them whom he has saved and them whom he has called. He will make us perfect. And this is what Ephesians goes on to say in its fifth chapter. Christ, we read, loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is the nature of the work which Christ is doing. Doing in his church, doing with you and I, believing friend, fellow member. That his excellency might be seen in the building of the church, that he might bear the glory, that he might be counted worthy of more glory on this account. He is supreme. He is preeminent in this. Oh, my friends, think of the many false religions of the world. And there are too many to count, too numerous and too diverse and too varied for us rightly to calculate or to list. But there is none to compare with this. There is no other religion which can claim for itself to have one being, one person, who has both founded the church and built the church and preserved the church and sustained the church and who will finish the church and who will glorify the church with himself. No other religion, no other group of persons, no other false system of belief can possibly claim this, because to do so would require an eternal individual, an omnipotent individual, would require none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is preeminent, he is excellent, and it is to be seen in the way in which the church has been founded and preserved and will ultimately be completed. Here is a way in which the excellency of Christ is seen in the church. But you see, there is still more. Because the church is not simply a building of stone, or of gold, or of timber, or of precious metals. It is not an inanimate thing. It is built up with living stones, with conscious, with cognizant men and women who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who have means whereby to praise him and to set forth his glory. You see, the excellency of Christ is further to be declared by the testimony of the church. Even if we were mute, if we had no voice, if we were all dumb and unable to praise, Christ would still be seen to be excellent by the very fact that we existed as a church. But there is this further level, there is this further layer of the excellency of Christ in that which we declare and say concerning him. You see, this is our great purpose and duty and calling. Ephesians chapter 1 spoke of it. Look at this, verse 4. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. This is what God has done. Now look at the purposes why God did these things. that we should be holy, that we should be without blame, that we should be before him in love. It is according to the good pleasure of his will. And further in verse 6, it is for this reason, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Here is one of the great reasons and motivations and purposes why God has chosen a people for himself in Christ and predestinated them and called them, in order that we might be to the praise of his glory. That we, by our lives, by our words, by our testimony, by our praises, by our prayers, by our worship, should declare the excellency of Christ Jesus. Declare what he has done for our souls, the extent from which he has saved us, the extremes to which he has saved us. And to praise him for it in a constant and an ongoing and a public way. Paul goes on with the same theme there in this first chapter of Ephesians. In whom also we, he says, speaking of himself, speaking of the Ephesian believers, speaking of believers in every age, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. And there it is at the end of verse 14 again, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. We, who by the operation of the Holy Spirit have been caused to trust upon Christ, have been caused to do so in order that we might be to the praise of his glory, that we might declare his excellency. And again, the apostle is caused to take up the theme in the third chapter of this epistle, in that glorious doxology with which he ends the third chapter. You remember these words, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, that glory might accrue unto God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in and by the church. That we might be declaring these things, that we might be setting them forth, that we might be testifying to them in all that we do. And we have also in other of the New Testament epistles examples of persons who were doing precisely that. And in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul makes mention of Titus and says some remarkable things concerning Titus along precisely these lines in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 19. Having said about this brother, who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us, to the glory of the same Lord, and declaration of your ready mind. And then again in verse 23, "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ." Seeking to fulfill our God-given function in the church, discharging our duties to our fellow saints. In so doing, we are to the glory of Christ, to the declaration of his excellency. And Peter also in his first epistle re-echoes this truth when he says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." For what reason? Why has God chosen us? Why has God made us his generation? Why has God appointed us as royals, as priests, as holy, as a nation, as peculiar to himself, as a people for himself? "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are to be showing forth his praises, my friends, declaring his glory, demonstrating his excellency by word and by deed. The excellency of Christ is seen in his building of the church. The excellency of Christ is seen by the declaration and testimony of the church. Thirdly, Christ's excellency in the church is manifested by the fact that he is its head. Christ is a part of the church. Have you ever thought of that? We speak of various parts of the human frame. And that is an analogy which the New Testament itself uses of the church. And Christ is a part of that frame, of that figure. He is the head of it. And this is part of his excellency, that Christ belongs to the church, or perhaps more accurately we should say that the church belongs unto Christ, but that they are all one together, but that in this glorious union there is an order, there is a degree, and of all those who are part of the church, it is Christ who is the most excellent. It is Christ who is the head. And this is a truth expressed in various verses of Scripture. And these are glorious words indeed. Consider what Colossians has to say. And you will remember that we began this series in Colossians chapter 1. It is perhaps a motto text for the whole subject. And there in Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, speaking of Christ, we are told he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And we might have thought, if the inspired author had ended at verse 17, he would have said all and everything that was necessary to say about the preeminence of Christ, that he could really not have added anything else to this list which would further exemplify Christ's superiority and supremacy. That all things were created by him, in heaven, in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things created by him and for him. Does that not cover it all? Does not this say enough? Still further, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You see, the church is a special case. The church is worthy of a special mention. The church has to be mentioned by itself
as being a very particular example of the excellency of Christ being displayed. We are not simply an adjunct to the preeminence of Christ. We are not simply one other way in which his supremacy is seen. We are the primary way, particularly in this New Testament age, particularly at this present time, that he is the head of the body, the church. He, you see, is its beginning. He is the firstborn, and specifically the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In describing Christ and the church, the analogy of the body is used, of which Christ is the head, that vital, that central, that highest, that most essential organ of the body, which commands and controls everything else. The head is Christ. That is an analogy that is used. But still further, the New Testament uses two relationships, two forms of human relationship, to further express Christ's position in relation to the church, his people, you and I, fellow believer. And one of those relationships is that of firstborn among a generation of children. And this we have in Romans chapter 8. We know, says Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And here we are embraced, you see, those that love God, those who in his purposes have been called. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It is difficult to rightly express what this means, what this says about Christ. But let us imagine that something was to be manufactured, something was to be made. And in order that every item might be made correctly, to the highest possible specification, perfect in every respect, it is necessary that a preeminent example first be set. Here is what perfection looks like. Here is the ultimate standard. And every other example of this item, of these goods which are to be made, are to be fashioned like it, in order that they too might ultimately pass the test, in order that they might be approved. And this, you see, is what has happened spiritually. God has set forth his Son, the beginning, the firstborn, the first begotten from the dead, the highest, the finest, the perfect example of all righteousness and holiness and rectitude. And he has set him forth and determined that he will conform all his chosen people to the image of his Son. Christ, you see, is the master copy. Christ is the preeminent example. Christ is the beginning. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is preeminent. Christ is all excellent. And it is demonstrated in the church, in a church consisting of many members, of many children, all of them fashioned like Christ. This is why in those wonderful words of Hebrews chapter 1, where he is depicted at the end of time presenting the church unto God, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. He is not ashamed to quote that psalm concerning us, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. But there is another human relationship which Scripture uses to speak of Christ in connection with the church. Christ belonging to the church and the church belonging to Christ, and yet Christ as head. And it is that of marriage. It is that of husband and wife. And it is described like this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Here is another biblical pattern set forth. And we know how it is in a marriage. There is a man and woman, they are partners together in that marital bond. And yet there is to be order. And to the husband is given the solemn duty, the responsibility of headship, that he should be the one to make representation, to stand forth on behalf of himself and his wife as a couple, that he should be the one who would risk his life first of all and give himself sacrificially, if necessary, for the good of the marriage, for the good of the couple. He is that one who, as we know in English parlance at least, but it holds good in the spiritual analogy, gives his name to the one whom he marries, even as the name of Christ is stamped upon us, his people. Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. In this exalted position, in this excellent position. And my friend, since Christ is the head of the church, what wonderful consequences come about to us. There are those of sanctification and cleansing and washing and perfecting, which we have already seen. Still further, in Ephesians 4, we are told that we, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. If he is our head, if he is the one governing and controlling all that we do or say, we will grow up into him, become closer to him, become more like him. Ultimately, in the purposes of God, attaining unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He it is, by virtue of having him as our head, we find the head, Colossians 2:19, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Oh, my friends, I do not think we begin to understand what these expressions mean. To attain unto the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to be increased with the increase of God. And it is all because God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our head, is excellent over the church. Oh, my friends, it is a wonderful truth. It is a part of Christ's excellency. And it was foretold in prophecy by David, and upon these words we shall close. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. And with that fullness which belongs unto him, the church is added. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 387. Head of the church and Lord of all, hear from thy throne our suppliant call. We come the promised grace to seek, of which aforetime thou didst speak. The hymn 387. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the Church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.